We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
As we go through these seven or so verses, can I encourage you about scripture memory? There are many of us who find enormous benefit from memorising verses of scripture. The key to it, often though, is memorising good verses of scripture, that is, ones that are useful. My brother Esau is a hairy man and I am a smooth man is not everybody's memory text for today. Unfortunately, you can see that I've memorised it, though not its reference. I couldn't find it quickly. Genesis, I guess. There are some verses, though, which are of such pivotal importance to Christian understanding that they are really worth commending to our memories. And these verses are of that nature. We're going to take 5-6 weeks to go through them. I trust you're reading ahead and praying and thinking about them, that you're listening carefully to what is being said, and that you will take the opportunity of week by week learning the next verse. It's always harder if you try and learn all seven in one hit. Try it week by week to learn the next section, the next verse, because they are of enormous importance and tremendous help in your understanding of the faith of Jesus Christ. Joshua called upon the people of Israel to choose God. You're going to choose God? You're going to choose the gods behind the beyond the river? As for me and my household, we're going to choose God. And Christians appeal to people to make their decision for Jesus, to vote one Jesus in your life, to put Jesus as the Lord and Master of your life, to elect him as your personal president. But did you choose God, or did God choose you? When we speak of God's election, are we talking about our election of God as God, or are we talking of God electing us as his people? Here's a great dilemma for Christian thinking, and I'm sure during question time, which I'm going to aim to speak quickly enough so there'll be plenty of time for it, here I'm sure it will come out in our thinking. For who makes the ultimate choice? Is it God who chose me, or did I choose God? Now, before we proceed with the topic, there are some preliminaries we need to deal with. Firstly, in the text in front of us, there are two translation problems. One is what to do with the phrase in love, and you'll see in your footnotes of your Bible that some translations put in love at the end of verse 4, in the sentence of verse 4, and some put it into verse 5. On the back of your outline this week, I've given some explanation of that translation problem by giving you a paragraph that's the one in italics, which is a quotation from a section of John Stott's very useful commentary called God's New Society. I've also taken the opportunity of putting down some other commentaries that I think you will find helpful. There are many, many commentaries on Ephesians, but these ones are useful. There's also a reference to those articles by Jim Packer in the New Bible Dictionary if you want to follow up more on the subject of election and predestination. They're very excellent articles and well worthy of the time that it takes to study them. Stott explains what the alternatives are in that phrase of in love. The alternatives give us terrible problems because both of them are true. So which one do you choose? Well, whichever one you like, I'll go with. The second problem with translation, and basically therefore I'm going to leave the in love phrase out because you can take it in two completely acceptable fashions. The second problem of translation I've also tried to cover by giving you the authorised version on the back of the outline. You'll see the text is written there in verses 4 and 5. My friends, do not despise the authorised version, the King James version of the Bible. He wasn't St. James. He may or may not have been a saint. I don't know about that. He was a king. Right? The King James version of the Bible. Don't despise it. Make sure you've got a copy. It is a very, very fine translation. It is one of the great translations and best translations we've ever had. Do not despise it. It's not used much today because we need a translation out of Elizabethan English into modern Australian, don't we? Into the broad strine. So therefore, we don't use it. But that's not to despise it as a translation. It was a very clever piece of work. And it often captures the nuances of the meaning of the text better than modern translations. It does so here because of the modern style of writing, which requires that we never have a long sentence. English sentences today are very short. The shorter the better, according to the journalists. But Paul wrote long, complicated sentences in Greek. In fact, verses 3 to 10 are all one sentence in the Greek. That becomes, of course, impossible, intolerable for we modern short sentence experts. And so we've chopped it up all into little sentences, the consequence of which is that different verses no longer relate to each other. But that misunderstands the passage. The Authorised Version, the Elizabethan English, like St. Paul, loved long, complicated sentences with all kinds of subordinate clauses. And so, because of an accident of history, so to speak, it captures the nuances of the Greek better in this passage. And you'll see that verses 4 and 5 are intimately connected with each other. And our modern translations, which put a full stop at the end of verse 4 and start a completely new idea in verse 5, are mistaken in their explanation of the passage in front of them. That is, the election that is spoken of in verse 4 rests upon God's predestinating work. God has predestined people to be adopted as the children, as the sons of God. And he's done that according to his good pleasure and will. And therefore, he has elected them, he has chosen them before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. They're not two different things, they are one thing. The election is the result of his predestination, the result of his will. And it's important to keep those two things together. We'll say more of that next week when we come onto the subject of adoption, which will be on the subject of predestination, which I'm sure we'll get another look in tonight. Second preliminary to draw to your attention is the role of reason in this whole discussion. God's gift of reasoning must not be ignored and rejected. Some people do this in this area. They say, oh, it's all just a mystery, we can't possibly understand, it's not worth talking about. That is often the end result of years of fellowship discussions on the subject of election and predestination, where nothing is ever resolved, where people all put up their objections and difficulties, their problems and confusions, and at the end of the discussion go home with just as many as they had when they arrived. The result is to say, well, it's beyond reason, forget it. We mustn't do that, for God has revealed, and revealed it by his word, to our reasoning capacities, certain ideas which we accept or reject. On the other hand, we must not extend reason beyond its limits. You cannot know and discover God by unaided reason. God is discovered not by our reasoning, but by him showing himself to us. He reveals himself to us. He reveals himself by word to our minds, and so our reasoning is involved. But by our reasoning, we cannot adjudicate on God. We cannot say, we should not say, that is illogical, therefore it cannot be true. See, as soon as you say that, you say that truth can never be bigger than my logic systems. Or that is immoral to me, therefore it cannot be true. For that says that my morality is the judgment of truth. Given my track record in sin, that seems a pretty stupid thing to do. Given my limitations in logic, that seems a fairly stupid thing to do. The God who reveals himself in scriptures reveals himself. Doesn't argue the case, he says this is the way it is. We need to use our minds to understand it. But we must be wary of using our minds to judge God and say it cannot be. The third thing of a preliminary nature is to tell you of the enormous importance and practical relevance of this doctrine of election. God has chosen to reveal it to us, and we mustn't ignore it. It is of enormous importance to your whole view of life. It is of enormous importance to your view and understanding of God and who and what he is. Enormous importance to your understanding of yourself and of how you relate to God. It is one of those kinds of discoveries that revolutionizes your thinking, your way of perceiving the world. It is of that kind of revolutionary thought, like the Copernican Revolution, when people stopped thinking of the world being the centre and the sun going around it, and started thinking of the sun at the centre and the world going around the sun. And that alters your whole perception of life and of the world and of space and of who we... To understand God's election has far-reaching implications in our thinking. Well then, let's get to the Ephesians passage. Remember last week from verse 3, we saw that Paul is blessing God, or declaring the praise of God, because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And he is now spelling out in verses 4 through to 10 what it means to have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. What are the great blessings of the Spirit of God that you find in Christ? And the first place in which he starts is in God's election. You'll notice 4 and 3 are connected together, just as, or for, or even. Even as. Here is the expression of God's blessings. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. The first thing to notice is the fact of election, that he chose us. The verse in front of us is very straightforward, isn't it? There's no getting around what is being said there in the first four words in the New International Version. For he, that is God, chose us. Very little doubt as to what is being meant there. The words are straightforward words. They're well known and used in the Bible. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we're often taught how God chose Israel. And Israel are known as the chosen people. The word of choice, to select, to pick, to choose, straightforward in its meaning. And the Bible here teaches us, as you can find elsewhere in the Scriptures, that God chose us. Yet again, this blessing of God occurs in Christ. The blessings of God, all the blessings of God, come in Christ, and God chose us in Christ, in him. I suggested last week that the meaning of this phrase will become clear in the passage as we understand more of the passage, because the phrase in him, in Christ, in the beloved, occurs right through the passage over and over again like a little chorus. But again, the meaning here can be discerned in terms of two things. Firstly, not being outside of Christ. God does not choose people independently of Christ. There are not two or three or four or five different ways to God and relationship with God. God works in Christ. Christ is God's chosen instrument of salvation. And God has chosen Christ to be that from before the foundation of the world. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. Very important to our understanding, you see. God wasn't asleep there when Adam and Eve were having that so-called apple pie in the garden. Suddenly to wake up and say, whoops, what's happened to them? They've nicked off somewhere. I must put plan B into operation. For it was before the foundation of the world that God had chosen Christ for his redeeming work. He had already foreseen and planned the process of redemption before the world started. And the plan was Christ before the world was made. And he had chosen us in Christ not outside Christ, for he was not working outside Christ, he is working in Christ. There is no name given amongst men by which you must be saved than the name Jesus, the name Christ. He is the only one through whom you can find salvation, through whom you can come to the Father. God chose us in Christ. It's only as we are united with Christ in faith that we find this election of God. God never chooses independently of him. We are viewed by God as either in Adam, because we are born, or in Christ, because of our rebirth. Secondly, and it's not isn't in no way contradictory, it's quite complementary, the phrase in Christ means by Christ. That is, the way God chose us is by Christ. His election is put into effect by his Son's death and resurrection for us. Christ is the means by which God chose us. You see, it's not different. It just takes the idea a step further. But there is indication in here of a third meaning of in Christ. Again, not different. The purpose for which God has chosen us is spelt out in verses 4 and 5 in two different ways. Related ways. We have been chosen in order to be holy and blameless before him. And we are adopted in order to be his sons. That is, the purpose of our election is to become like Christ, the sons of God, holy and blameless before him. So to be chosen in Christ means that we're not chosen any other way outside. There's no other name. It's as we're united with Christ, as we're in him by faith. It means that God's method of choosing us, of bringing choice into effect, is Christ. And it means the end point is that we are to be like Christ. If you remember the reading that we had from John chapter 17, there's a very beautiful prayer which all kinds of people love, but very few people take much notice of. For you'll notice there in verse 2, Jesus says to God, but you granted the Son authority over all people. But notice the next bit. That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. There are certain people in this prayer of Jesus who have been given to him by his Father. And they are given eternal life. God chooses us in Christ, gives us to Christ, who saves us as his people. So firstly, that God chose us is being taught. Secondly, how God chose us by Christ is being taught. Thirdly, when did God choose us? That's clear, isn't it? Before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world, God chose us. Before he made this universe, he chose us. It's a bit hard to work out why that is told to us, isn't it? Why do we need to know that it was then that God chose us? It's not made explicit, but there are certain consequences of understanding that truth. It points to the total sovereignty of God's decision, doesn't it? He, by his own will and in his own good pleasure, predestined people to become his sons, and therefore chose them. Before he'd even made them, he was making those decisions. It was the decision of his own sovereignty, of his own lordship over the universe, which he hadn't yet even made. Furthermore, it tells us that the decision is made independent of us. It is made independent of us. We are not chosen because we did good things. We weren't even in existence, let alone doing bad things, good things, or indifferent things. He chose us before we chose him. We weren't even in existence to be choosing him. He chose us independently of our response to him. For it was right back before the world was made that he chose us. Furthermore, it gives to us tremendous security about the nature of this world and its history. The world is not something that is run amok out of God's plan and control. God, before the foundation of the world, was making decisions about individuals, even through to the 20th century AD. God is making plans about us. He has it in control. It is not pure random accident that we are sitting here this night. God is the sovereign Lord. It has got purpose in his history. We are going on a plan which we don't always understand, but which is being revealed to us. And we come to more of that, of course, when we come down to verse 10. So when does give to us a great importance, doesn't it? When we see when God chose us, it tells us enormous amounts about God and his sovereignty and us in relationship to him and purpose. So the text before us goes further still. Not only that we have been chosen, not only how we've been chosen, not only when we've been chosen, but why we have been chosen. Not because we're good, not because we're moral, not because we're religious. Why have we been chosen? For a purpose. The purpose is that we might live holy and blameless lives. There is the purpose. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, in order that we might be, chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, before him. Next week we'll take this idea much further when we see that it was God's will to predestine us to become the sons of God. And so that God has chosen us to be his sons and to be like his son. Next week we'll look at that idea of adoption. But even in this week we can see his intention in choosing us. It has to do with a character of life he would have us to live in his presence. Holiness, blamelessness. It's crucial to see the purpose. We haven't been chosen for passivity, to lie back and stroke ourselves and say, isn't it wonderful? We've been chosen for a purpose, to live holy and blameless lives. The words that are used here are the words used to describe the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament. When you came to sacrifice a lamb, you couldn't take a crummy old one, you know, one that you were culling out anyway. You had to take the best. You had to take one that had no flaw, no impediment, no broken limb, no scar tissue on it. It had to be one that you would not by nature give up. You had to take the best of the flock and present that one to God. The sacrificial lamb was chosen because it was holy and blameless. We are chosen not because we are. If that were the case, none of us would be chosen. We are chosen in order that we will be holy and blameless. It is for a purpose, to be distinctive, to be separate, separate and distinctive, not only from people around about us, but from our old life as well. Separate in that we are going to be holy, righteous, in the presence and sight of Christ, our Saviour. You see the same idea being worked out in chapter 5 of Ephesians, where he is writing about the relationships of husband and wives, and he speaks of Christ and his bride. You'll notice in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, chapter 5, 25. It's only a page over. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? For what purpose? To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, the very purpose of Christ in his work of dying for his people is to present a people, a bride is the picture, on the great wedding day of the Lamb, to present this bride pure and spotless and holy and blameless. All the sin washed away, we'll be speaking of that in 2 weeks' time when we come down to verse 7 of Ephesians 1. All the past washed away, and now a whole new character of life being lived out. We have been elected, chosen for a purpose, to live a different style of life before him, in his sight. That can be referring, of course, to the end time when we stand before him as judge, more likely to stand before him as the bride. But it must relate also to our standing before him now. As he sees us, we have been chosen to live a different life. Now that fairly simple statement of election in verse 4, which tells us that and how and when and why, that statement is not applied here in verse 4 as such. But it has tremendous applications that I want to draw to your mind now, some of which you can see in Ephesians, but you'll grasp hold of in the scriptures. Firstly is to point to you on the subject of humility and arrogance. For when you first hear of the doctrine of election, you think, usually, that it will lead people to arrogance. I am one of God's chosen people. It can't help but sound arrogant, can it? It really sounds like I am the one who has arrived. Now there is a certain element, of course, in which at this point the passage is saying, praise be to God for blessing us so richly by choosing us. But it's not self-congratulatory. I haven't chosen God, so I cannot bring credit on myself for the choice. That is not the point. And the basis upon which God has chosen me is not because I have done good or bad, but because of his own will and purpose. Indeed, we're told, it's not got to do with the fact of our morality. In fact, the exact reverse happens to be the case. A right grasp of election will not lead you to arrogance, but to genuine humility. For it leads you to perceive that but for the grace of God, you had no hope at all. And it leads you to your knees to praise God for his enormous generosity, that he would ever consider to take you into his family. The praise must come to the father who is willing to adopt a degenerate waif such as myself, and not to the waif who has been adopted by such a loving father at the cost of his true son. Look at it in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. It is by grace, by mercy, by generosity, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, if it was by works, then I could say, well, look, I've achieved. I can look back on my academic career and say, look at all the things I have done. I have achieved. I can look back at my sporting record and say, look at all the things I have achieved. But there's very little point looking at my facial features and say, look at what I have achieved. Except for the fuzz, if I grew that, I suppose I could claim that. But even that I cannot claim. It has to do with nothing to do with me, has it? I am what I am. God has made me the way he has made me. One could say for better and for worse. That is the way you are. There's very little improvement you can make upon it either, is there? It is the creation of somebody else. We are created by God. Look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. He's not speaking there of our physical creation, but our spiritual rebirth. We've been made alive with Christ. We have been created, verse 10, in Christ Jesus. That's no ground for boasting. It is the gift of God, this salvation that he has made us for. And again, notice the purpose for which we are created in Christ Jesus in verse 10. To do good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. He has chosen us to be holy and blameless. He has made us again that we might do good works. It's exactly the same purpose. It cannot lead you to arrogance. It will lead you to profound humility. For you will stop trusting in yourself and fall in worship and adoration in the one who has done it for you. It also affects evangelism. Again, people think that it will lead to stifling of evangelism. I mean, if it's all been chosen beforehand, why preach to anybody? Let's just let it happen. But that is to misunderstand the way in which God works. He has chosen us by Christ. And it is through the preaching of Christ crucified that he works out his purposes of election. It is the way in which he brings people to their state of grace. Now, that places evangelism in a completely different context, a different way of thinking about evangelism. There are some excellent books on evangelism on our bookshelf. Can I encourage you about John Chapman's book on evangelism? Know and Tell the Gospel by Hodder up there. It's an excellent book which has a chapter or so on the subject of election and predestination and evangelism. There is also a book frequently we have on the shelves, I don't know if it's there now, by Jim Packer, called The Sovereignty of God and Evangelism. That is worth pursuing on this subject. But evangelism is affected by the doctrine of election, not by stifling it, but gives a whole different purpose and structure to what you are doing. You see, you can no longer just call upon people to accept Jesus. Vote for Jesus and he will solve all your problems. Jesus is the great panacea. Jesus is your friend. Come and be friends with Jesus. He's better than an acne lotion. There's no point preaching that kind of gobbledygook gospel. You see, what Jesus wants you to do is be different. To no longer live the old life, but now to commit your life to him as your Lord and Master. Because, you see, he is choosing people to be holy and blameless. Holiness and blamelessness is not irrelevant to the gospel. It is the purpose for which he is calling you. He is calling you to live a different life. Repentance must be the thrust of gospel preaching, as it is throughout the New Testament. Commitment to the Lord, to the Master, to the King. That must be the thrust. For the very purpose for which he is choosing people is that they live under his rule. Or again, notice how it affects morality. Again, people's expectations is that it will lead them to immorality. If you have chosen for salvation already, well, you don't have to try anymore, do you? I mean, for those of you who are students, you'll understand it well if I could say to you, look, here's your degree already. I mean, I know you've got 3 years to do still down at uni, but don't worry about it. Here's your degree. It's yours now. Who will continue to go to university? Who would bother filling out any assignments, even the late ones? Who would ever go and line up and queue in the library for books out of open reserve? Who would ever... No, you wouldn't do another tap, would you? And so it is people say, well, look, if you know you're chosen from before the foundation of the world, well, let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow is heaven. But that is not it at all, you see. The wrong thinking there is enormous, isn't it? Because it assumes that the way into heaven is by being good, and that the reason for being moral is so as to get into heaven. Now, my dear friends, I hope the heresy bells are ringing loud and clear in your ears, but on the suspicion that there's one person who hasn't got that heresy bell ringing in their ears at the moment, let me say that it's not the way into heaven. Morality gets nobody to heaven. One, because we're totally immoral. Two, because it's got nothing to do with Christ, and the way to salvation is by Christ. You don't get to heaven because you're good, and you mustn't do good in order to get to heaven. That is heresy. Well known, Australians all believe it. But it is fundamental paganism. The way to heaven is forgiveness through Jesus. The essential contribution you make to that is being sinful. You can't be saved unless you're sinful. Now, I know you've achieved that already. You can knock off if you want to. Don't have to do any more. You've achieved that. But it's bad people who go to heaven. Well, that gives you and me a chance, doesn't it? Immoral people go to heaven because they're the ones that are pardoned. So then why would you ever be moral? Not in order to be chosen by God, not in order to get into heaven, but because you have already been chosen by God. And you have been chosen with the express purpose of living a different style of life. You have been chosen to be different. Ever been chosen for a cricket team? Have you rejoiced when you've been chosen for the cricket team and raced out and bought a new pair of football boots? Run on the field with a football under your arm, kicking it around, down by a square leg? I mean, if you're chosen to play cricket, you don't run around playing tennis on the cricket oval. You've been chosen for a purpose. You do the thing for which you've been chosen. You've been chosen to be holy and blameless. The reason for doing it is because you have been chosen, not in order to get chosen. It leads to morality. Indeed, half of the Epistle of Ephesians is about that. For chapters 4, 5 and 6 are about the consequences of the blessings of God. And look at the opening verse in Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You have been called to live a new life, says Paul. Now live that life. Live a life that is worthy of that calling you have received. The motivation for Christian ethics is quite different to the motivation of paganism, especially religious paganism. So in Ephesians 1:4, what do we learn? We learn of knowledge. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in verse 17 is that they might know God better. And here in this verse, if we ponder it and think about it, we learn a lot about God's power, God's will, God's plan, God's blessing. We learn a lot about ourselves in relationship with God, if we are in that relationship. For we learn of the source of our spiritual life. The source of our spiritual life is not in ourselves, for then it would be very paltry, wouldn't it? The source of our spiritual life is in God, who chose us before we were even born, before this world existed. And we see the purpose for our spiritual life. The purpose for our life in Christ is to live a different life, holy, blameless, before Him. And so we have confidence in our standing, for it rests in God, and we have direction for our living, for we're to grow like Christ. This verse shows us then the need for praise and gratitude, the grounds and reason for praise and gratitude. We can join with Paul, as he does in verse 3, in declaring the praise of God, the God from whom all blessings flow. What a tremendous generosity our God has, that unworthy as we are, He should choose us to live such a life for Him. And it also gives direction for our lifestyle, doesn't it? For holiness is not an optional extra for Christians, but it is the purpose for our election. It is the will of God for us. So many people are looking for the will of God in their lives. Very simple to find. Just need to read Ephesians 1:4. That will tell you the will of God for your life, that you might be holy and blameless. The will of your life, the will of God for your life is that you be sanctified. You must not and cannot go on playing fast and loose with God, claiming to be one of His people, pardoned from your sinfulness, yet continuing unchanged in your sinfulness. For that is totally inconsistent with the eternal purposes of God for you. Well now, what do you want to say or ask? We'll start down there, yes. If people are chosen before the foundation of the world, does that mean whether or not we evangelise, they will be saved anyway? We mustn't lock God's sovereignty into our efforts, so that if I didn't do my job, then God couldn't do His job. Then God is no bigger than us. God can raise up from the stones of the desert children to Abraham, says John the Baptist. God wants to bring people to Himself. He has ways and means beyond you and me, I'm very glad to say. So the salvation of people is not dependent upon us. That, of course, is an enormous liberation. You see how election actually affects your whole attitude to life. I can go to bed with a clear conscience that even though there are thousands of people around me unsaved, because it's not dependent upon me ultimately. However,
I am called to preach the gospel, and I'm called to be faithful to that task. That's what I'm called to. I'm not called to convert people just as well, because I can't. God does that work. I'm just called to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon them to repent. He brings about his purpose. The way God brings about his electing purpose is by the preaching of Christ crucified. And so I'm called to do that task. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Some plant, some water, but God gives the growth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're called, the servant is called to be faithful, and by that he will be judged. Now again, you see the enormous liberation it is to you, friends. God is totally unimpressed by the number of notches on the spine of your Bible. Evangelistic headhunting is of no consequence. I know people who have had terrible feelings of guilt, been a Christian 15 years and never led anyone to the Lord. That's an irrelevance. What is relevant is, have you faithfully borne witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now you can do that for 15 years and not see anybody converted. For God gives the growth in his good time and his way. You're only responsible for your task. Don't take on God's responsibilities, because that only leads you to guilt and frustration. You're so incompetent at playing God. You see, election affects evangelism enormously in the way you think about it, doesn't it? Very helpfully, though, my friends, very helpfully. Don't? Sorry, I'm thinking of the answer and also thinking of the question simultaneously. I'll give you the question first. If God is choosing some people, does that mean that the people that God is not choosing have no chance and therefore are not responsible? And if that is the case, then why are they held responsible by being sent to hell? I've got it? Almost nothing in the New Testament is said about the other side of election. Much in the New Testament is spoken of our election for salvation, our election for being the children of God, our election for holy and blameless living. But where your logic wants to take you to is to speak of those who are chosen not to be saved. But the New Testament doesn't even talk about that. It doesn't talk about choosing for damnation. That side of the coin is not drawn. And I have discovered theologically that quite often the conclusions I would draw from my logic don't always follow when it comes to God telling me, because he quite often has more complicated plans than I thought of. In terms of those who are not chosen by God for salvation, are they responsible? Well, the answer to that must be yes. Because they have chosen to rebel against God. That's what sin is about. And they're held responsible for that. But you say, but Philip, didn't you choose to rebel against God? And I say, yes. And then you say, well then, don't you deserve to go to hell? And the answer is, most definitely I do. Then what makes you think you won't go to hell? Well, it's not based on what I deserve. It's based on God's mercy. The gospel is a gospel of mercy, of grace. You can be a justice person or you can be a mercy person. If you're a justice person, you're doomed to hell, aren't you? If you're a mercy person, then you've got some hope. I'm a mercy man through and through myself, because standing on my record is as silly as some politicians I know of. There's no hope for me that way. I'm purely for mercy. But as soon as I go for mercy, I can no longer demand justice, can I? You can't say, you must be merciful to me. You can't say, I deserve mercy. Mercy by its very nature is something that you can't deserve. What do you do for mercy? You beg. You say, I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve, please help me. Do you see how this doctrine changes your relationship to God? It puts you not to arrogance, but fundamental humility. That's where it leads you to, because it's all of God, none of me. The question that we're still, though, asking about, what of me outside of Christ? Well, me outside of Christ, I stand on my own 2 feet and say, okay, God, check out my record. Look at all the things I have done. Well, I am responsible for them. Nobody forced me. I chose to. And I will get my just deserts. Alan? Now, Alan's question is an interesting one here when he raises the holiness and blamelessness in Christ's sight. Isn't something that's something that happens to you when you become a Christian and not something that you work at? The answer is yes. And no. Yes. Because once you are in Christ, you are viewed as Christ, holy and blameless before God. So if Christ should return at this moment, then those who are justified, those who are right with God because of Christ's death on their behalf, will stand pure and spotless instantaneously, because that is how God now views us in Christ. But because that is how God now views us in Christ, that is how we are to live and work and to grow and develop. And so it's not something that's an either or, it's a both and. That's why you've got a yes and a no there. Because, no, it's not just that my holiness mustn't just be a legal fiction. It's a legal state that I must now put into effect in the way in which I live. I have been transferred to the kingdom of heaven. I must stop living the way of the world and start living the heavenly lifestyle. And that's something I've got to keep doing. So it's both and. Yep. Yeah, is the emphasis on the word us in verse 4, or is it on the whole thing of being chosen to be like Christ? I think it's the latter. I think it's the latter. Certainly we praise God because he has chosen us. But you see, as soon as you read it, that he chose us, you're moving to the arrogant statement, aren't you? The emphasis is not on us. Indeed, it goes on to speak about the Jew and the Gentile and God's inclusive kind of election, that all kinds of people, even us, can be chosen by God. But the words are the words, and how people read it in the emphasis they read, well, it depends whether you listen to the ABC or some commercial station a little bit. But I go for your latter. How do I reconcile this with verses like, God doesn't wish to see anyone perish, but all to come to a knowledge of himself? Well, there are only 3 verses like that, so it's fairly easy to work through them, where there's umpteen verses like this one. The 3 verses occur in Ezekiel chapter 19, where the challenge is to repent, in 2 Peter 3:9, where the challenge is to repent, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, where God's inclusion of kings and emperors and Gentiles and everybody is being spoken of. In all of these, therefore, the emphasis of the passage has got to do with you responding appropriately rather than a description of what God is or isn't going to do. It's caught up with what God's wish is. God's wish is not for death or sin. God himself will be caught up in sin if we start saying that God wants people to be sinful. That will give you terrible headaches once you start saying that. But God's plan is not for the salvation of all mankind. for some people are going to hell, and it'll be God who will put them there. Now, why? Why is it like that? I don't know. I can't think of any passage that says it, why it is. I know why people go to hell. It's because they deserve to. I know why people are saved, because God in his mercy chooses to save them. My reaction, because I'm very man-centered, is to want to say, but that's not fair. To which the answer is, no, it's not fair. Do you want it fair? Then I'm not so keen. If you're a mercy man, you can't demand fairness. The miracle is not that some people go to hell. The miracle is that some people don't. That is the extraordinary thing. You don't have to justify sending people to hell. The great trick is that some don't. Yes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love is for the whole world, for all mankind, and Christ's death pays for the rebellion of mankind against God, and therefore mankind are held all the more responsible for their willful rejection of God. When God has done all that could be done and needs to be done for their salvation, they still reject him. We still rejected him. That is a terrible blasphemy, you see, that will stand before the risen Christ on the last day at the judgment seat and will say, well, why didn't you do something about it? Didn't do something about it. He came and died that we be forgiven. Every ground for our defence is destroyed by the death of Jesus. He dies for the whole world. That doesn't mean the whole world takes advantage of the death of Jesus. Turn with me quickly then to John chapter 6, and we'll do a little study on it for you. John 6, very quickly here, get you to compare a couple of verses. Verse 37, 44, that'll do, that's all you need. You can do some other ones in the passage. 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Listen to this open invitation to everybody. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, whoever comes to me, is effectively being said, will never go hungry. He who believes in me, whoever believes in me, will never be thirsty. You see, it sounds like it's general, it's for everybody, and it is. The gospel is for every man. The death of Jesus is for every man. The message is for every man. The invitation is for every man. But I told you, verse 36, and you have seen me and you still do not believe. Why is it that they don't believe? Well, verse 37 gives you one reason, 44 another. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive out. If you come to Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you'll never be cast away. But who is it that comes to Jesus? Those whom the Father gives. They're the ones who come. The chosen of God come to Jesus. But what about those who don't come to Jesus? Well, look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The invitation is to everybody. Anybody can come, but the only ones who will come are those whom the Father gives to the Son. Now that is gospel preaching. You ponder it for a moment, friends. Why is it that some here believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they're good people? Rubbish, I know you're better than that. Because they're religious people in this congregation? Because they're super spiritual beings? Hardly the case, is it? Because they're super intelligent? Well, the unbelievers say it's the exact reverse. Because they've got a need for a psychological crutch? Well, some do, some don't, and all that kind of thing. I mean, I don't think you'd be able to run any psychological test that will show that there's anything particularly odd about us, except we believe in Jesus. So what is it? What is the predisposing factor that draws some men to Christ on one message and turns other men away from Christ on the same message. But the Spirit of God opening the minds, opening the eyes to see those whom the Father has given drawn to the Son. That is the predisposing factor. It's nothing to do with me, for if it was, I would have a ground for boasting. It has to do with God and his mysterious work in my heart. And therefore, all I can do is say, praise be to God, from whom all blessings flow. I haven't looked in this direction yet. There was a question. I've looked in that direction. Start here. Yep. 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 Mm-hmm. Yep. Bruce raises the questions of the passages that do deal with the other side of the coin. There's a long one in Romans chapter 9. There's another one in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, around about there. And there's another one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about verse 10. But if you look carefully at each of them, you will see that they are conditioned upon historical circumstances. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated is one of those friendly verses that people usually don't put in the mouths of God. But that's what he said, and he says it in the Old Testament. But of course, Esau is the father of Edom, and it's talking about the whole history of Israel and Edom and its relationships. Whether it's talking about their eternal salvation, I don't think you can be clear from Romans 9. And while it speaks of the way in which God has mercy in Romans 9, it is not exactly the same as the way he speaks of the hardening process. God had mercy upon me and led me to believe. I would never have done that by myself. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. That is, God doesn't have to do anything to get me to hell. That I can achieve. God has to do something incredible to get me out of it. The two are not exactly the same. They're quite different. And even the one like 1 Peter 2:8, they stumble as they were destined to do. Speaks, I think, of their rejection of the Messiah when he came, rather than their eternal salvation or damnation. And in the, is it 1 Thessalonians 2? No, it's 2 Thessalonians 2. It talks about God hardening their hearts because they sinned. Well, he doesn't soften my heart because I do righteousness, you see. So I don't think the two are exactly parallel, that you can assume that just because he has chosen some for salvation, he's chosen some for damnation, and it's just the other side of the coin. The other side is different. I'm not going to say that he hasn't either. I'm not going to say he hasn't decreed people to hell. I just want to say that the Bible has very little to say on it, and the bits that do have other complexities which the choosing for election, the election for salvation, doesn't have. So let me say the positive and express the doubts in the areas of confusion. Many books you read are much clearer than me. I think they're wrong. Yes. So? Sorry? I missed the point, Phil. I'm with you. Yes, I remember the verse vaguely. Yep, yep. I think another one is, of course, 2 Peter 2:1, which talks about the false prophets who deny the master who bought them. Aren't they destined to do that too? I've forgotten now 2 Peter 2:1, but you might like to check that as another reference. Yes, they bring it on themselves still. Yes, I can never bring salvation upon myself. I can bring destruction on myself. So if I'm saved, it's only because God has brought it upon me. If I'm lost, well, it's my fault. I did it. We must stop question time, mustn't we? Because time is really against us. But I will be standing here during supper. But I'm sure it's only fair for those who need to remove themselves, that they don't feel any rudeness at standing and walking out. I recognise 3 or 4 hands up. Please do come and talk to me about it over supper.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.